you have your children in church with you, that you won't get as much out of it. But I'll tell you who will. Your children will. It's not that they will get the content so much of what's coming out of the pulpit, although that will be a seed in their heart, but they will see what's important to you. They'll see how you listen, how you take notes, and how it means something to you. That'll impact their lives. So I love to see children in church with us for those occasions. So today I want you to take out of your bulletins that little handout sheet, the first Christmas tree. The first Christmas tree. If you follow that along in your outline, maybe it'll help you to take this occasion, because most every family you meet are going to have a Christmas tree of some sort. And it's a wonderful opportunity for you to explain to them what that is all about, right here from Matthew chapter 1. So, shopping, getting your Christmas trees, it's a big thing right now. I heard about two fellows, next door neighbors. Their wives were going to go shopping one Saturday. But it's kind of like this on that day, and they thought, no, let's us men take the boat out one last time on Lake Michigan. And they won't put it away for the season. Well, they got out there on their boat, and, you know, a wind came up, a storm came up, and they began to get tossed to and fro, and they tried to make their way back into ashore, and the wind was boisterous, and they ended up stuck on a sandbar. So they jumped out into that icy water to push it off of that sandbar, and the boat was hitting them and pushing them, and they were getting drowned in the lake. And the one guy looked at the other guy and said, "This sure beats Christmas shopping, doesn't it?" Well, most men would rather not go Christmas shopping, really. I got to tell you, one fella got his wife one of those nice diamond rings for Christmas. His friend said to him, "That's an extraordinary expensive gift for you to get. I thought she wanted one of those four-wheel SUVs for Christmas." He said, "Well, she did, but where can I find a fake Jeep?" It'll come to you. So, Christmas. Matthew chapter 1, that's easy for you to locate in your Bible. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas all around the church. I came home into church Saturday night? And there were some ladies that were putting up the Christmas tree. Or was it Friday night? I forget what night it was, but I thought, praise the Lord for people who do things in the church that nobody else knows what they do, but they appreciate it when you walk in and see the things that they have done. So, you know that it's Christmas when the tree starts to come out at home or at your church. Some of you remember the 1965 TV special by Charlie Schulz. Charlie Schulz was a Christian, a cartoonist. He taught Sunday school in his local church, and he taught a lot of Bible truths in his cartoon strip. And in this one strip called The Charlie Brown Christmas, he had his character Linus tell what the Christmas story was really all about, the birth of the babe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he had the story straight, but his tree surely wasn't straight. He wasn't a very good judge of Christmas trees when he got it home. But then, are there really any perfect Christmas trees other than what you buy that are in the store that you put together? And they're not perfect because they don't even smell good. But nonetheless, are there any perfect? All of us fellas have had the opportunity of trying to put up the Christmas tree that wouldn't stand up in the stand, and you had to tie it with a wire to the wall, or it did have a blank spot and you had to drill a hole in the trunk and move a branch up where the branch wasn't before. Or you women, you know, out looking for a Christmas tree with your husband in the field, and that tree, he said, was too short. When you got it home, you had to cut it off twice to stand it up in the room. So Christmas trees, are there any real perfect Christmas trees? No matter what you have, every Christmas tree will have some flaw. Now, again, another story about a 4-year-old boy that was out looking for his Christmas tree with Grandpa walking through the field. And they looked at one, they looked at another, looked at one, looked at another. And well, it started to get a little cold. Got on towards supper time. Finally, Grandpa said, "Son, we're going to have to take the next tree." And the little boy looked up at him and says, "Grandpa, even if it doesn't have any lights on it either?" See, he was looking for a certain Christmas tree. And he wasn't going to take anything but that perfect Christmas tree. But anyhow, in our homes, we've never had a real perfect Christmas tree. But there's one here in Matthew chapter 1. Sometimes I'm asked, not so much these days, but early days in our ministry, back during the Civil War, people would wonder, is it right to have Christmas tree and decorations in a church? And I say, yeah, I think it's wonderful. Because in Matthew chapter 1, we have the first Christmas tree. The first Christmas tree, his tree. The Christmas tree that's in Matthew. I want to notice 4 or 5 things about this. Number one, if you have your outline, this tree is his tree. His tree is rooted in divine history. It's rooted in divine history. It starts out by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word today. And even as Matthew starts out with his first words being about the Lord Jesus Christ, may he receive the glory today. May he be lifted up. The word of God says, if he be lifted up, all men will be drawn unto him. What a wonderful time of year when, as we celebrate his birth, and we have Christmas trees in every home, that we could take this passage of Scripture and tell folks the true meaning of Christmas, even as Linus did. So, Father, speak to our hearts through your word today. Amen. So, number one, it is a tree, it's his tree of divine history, and it's a specific genealogy. Notice that it's a specific genealogy. It's Jesus' family tree. And so as it ultimately concludes in the birth of Jesus in verse 18, we can call this the first Christmas tree in Scripture. So the fact that Matthew opens with this gospel with a whole list of names tells us something important, and that it's worth listening to. If you understand the Jewish people back in that day and even today, we know that family ancestry was really very important. In fact, this genealogy was memorized generation to generation to generation. A person's lineage was very important. In the Jewish history, it gave the people certain rights and privileges. It's like reading the last will. It's reading what belongs to you, because the land came to them through their ancestry, through their family tree. And so it was like having a title deed if you knew what the ancestry was and you could show that you were there. So I say, first of all, that this family tree that we're reading these Jewish names over and over, like reading a Jewish telephone directory, could be, you could say, what does this mean to me? Well, first of all, remember, the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Hebrews, to the Jews. Context is so important. Mark was written to the Roman audience, and Luke was written to a Greek Hellenist, those who were Jewish but learned Greek. And John is written to also to the Greek world, to the Asian churches in Ephesus and so forth. But Matthew is specifically Jewish. Now, if a person is reading the gospel, if they're going to start out reading the New Testament for the first time, Matthew would be the worst place to start. How many people get a gospel, they're going to start reading the Bible, and they read about 14 verses, and they say, forget that. What does that have to mean to me, you know? Almost any of the other Gospels would be better to start with if you've never read the Bible before. I would start with Mark, actually. So But Matthew's gospel, to those of us who know the Word of God and know about the Jewish nation and its culture and so forth, we know that the rest of the New Testament is based on and rests on the accuracy of this genealogy. Verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So Matthew's gospel establishes the fact that Jesus Christ is of the lineage of Abraham. And then he's of the lineage of David. That puts him into the royal line. And so Matthew is the genealogy of Jesus on Joseph's side. And Luke is the genealogy of Jesus on Mary's side. So chapter 1, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's two books to start with that phrase, the genealogy of. This one here, the first book and the New Testament, and Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy of Adam and so forth following that. So the question is, how did people get into the lineage of Abraham to be a Jew? They were born into it. Okay, second question. How do you get into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ? Answer, you're born into it. Except a man be born again. You have to be born into this second, to the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a birth. So four or five things here as we continue. The first thing I want you to notice, this first Christmas tree is his tree. It's specifically a divine history. Now, I'm not going to read it all. It just shows how God has worked through each generation after generation after generation, preserving the lineage to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a specific family tree. And then there's a whole line of names that are listed here. And it may surprise you who is in this ancestry, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be surprised that he chose a list of some of these. If you held a family reunion and you had some people in your family gathering that were like these people in this lineage, you would be a very dubious gathering. You'd be a very suspicious group, about like your average New Testament church. The church is the only place, only organization I know of you have to profess to be bad before you can join it. I mean, we're not much spiritually until Jesus Christ came into our life and we came into his family. So it's encouraging to me as I read this to show me that God uses flawed, faulty, imperfect people to make up his family and do his will. So number two, his tree is a review of the divine program, and it's a strange group. It's a strange group. Verses 3-6. Follow as I read. And Judah, the father of twins, Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. What in the world, preacher, what does that mean to me? Well, I want to focus on these names here. If you think this is just talking about Jewish history, you are going to miss a blessing. If you're going to go to sleep for the next 10 minutes while I explain this, you are going to miss why this is important to you and to me, Gentiles, sitting here in this church today. So here we have 45 names, 40 are men, and 4 are women, including Jesus' mother, Mary. But I'm going to focus on these 4 women because there's something significant, and that is from the very first passage in Matthew we have a very significant explanation of the core of the gospel of grace. We have the examples of God's wonderful gospel of grace to sinners right here in this very first chapter. Pay attention, because every place you go, there's going to be a Christmas tree. You could preach a wonderful salvation message if you knew about this very first Christmas tree and what it was all about. So these four individuals listed in Jesus' genealogy, they may surprise us. Remember how genealogies were important to the Jewish families. They really took this serious, and they wanted it to show the very best display. They wanted to be known about their pedigree. They could trace it back to Abraham. People are important. People are impressed by pedigree today. A lot of people pay money to find out about their ancestry. They tell me you can go to ancestry.com and you'll get something. You can spit on a stick or a piece of paper or whatever it is and put it back in the mail, and a month or so later you get a long list of all of your forerunners, you know. I'm not going to do that. I don't think there'll be any preachers in my family. There'll probably be some horse thieves and murderers, but some bank robbers, but I doubt there's anybody that we'd be very proud of. They're all like me, I'm sure. But for some people, pedigree is important. We had a little dog way back when, a little black dog called Tiny. Tiny was about everything you'd want in a dog. It was a precious little dog. But you know, some hoity-toity, rich blue blood, probably wouldn't want to have anything to do with that little mutt, because they're interested in pedigree. The Jewish people were a lot like that. They were interested in pedigree. And if you didn't have the pedigree that led back to Abraham, then you might be a nice person, but you weren't of any value to them. So it was very important that they could trace their lineage back to Abraham and then on to David. So how is it, why would you say that we have these embarrassing names showing up? These names of these four women. Number one, they were women. And women's names weren't put in the genealogy because women were of little value back in those days. There was a New Testament that showed us the value of women. But why? Why are these included here? This divine program, we find a strange group. Some of them are downright, you know, improper or inappropriate or scandalous. This is why it's important for me and you to see this today. These weren't reputable folks. It reminds us of the New Testament that says that God has not chosen the wise, the intelligent, but the foolish, the simple. So what does that say about us? God used these type of people to bring about the Savior. They were outrageous, really, disreputable. Number one, these women were not Jewish, except for one. Number two, they were not holy. Number three, they were not men. Now, the first readers of this genealogy were men. That would have been a problem to them. By the way, anybody could have gone down to the temple or tabernacle or where the reserves, the books were kept, and could have followed this genealogy of Jesus had they wanted to. But normally, genealogies didn't include women, especially not like these women. Maybe Sarah or Rachel or the Proverbs 31 mother, but not these of questionable past. So let's look at who they were and what their stories are. Three of the four were involved in immorality. Three of the four were Gentiles. All four have a tragic story. I don't know if you read any Christian fiction, but Francine Rivers wrote a series of books on these ladies, and it does well to read that type of thing because it fleshes out, puts into personality situation of these women. So first we have Tamar. That's in verse 3. Her story is quite sad. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah. That was one of Jacob's sons. He was a very important person in the Old Testament. Tamar married Jacob's son called Er. And it was Er on her part, but she married him. He died before they had any children. And according to custom, she then was supposed to marry her brother-in-law so she would not be childless and raise somebody up the name of her first husband. Now listen, side note. If you are a law abider, if you're trying to keep the law, you better have a say in who your brother-in-law is or sister-in-law. You might end up with them if you're going to keep the law. And if you don't keep the whole law, then you're guilty of it all. So be careful. Choose your brother-in-law very well. So back to the story. The brother-in-law then was Onan, O-N-A-N. He was supposed to give her a child, but he wouldn't do it. Then God took his life. That's what happens if you break the law in the Old Testament. It's death. So she was supposed to marry Judah's third son. That's Shelah. But Judah is a little bit hesitant now. He's already lost a couple of sons, and he's dragging his feet. And he keeps promising, but he's putting it off. So it appears to her that she's going to die without children. So she took the matters in her own hand, and she dressed up as a prostitute. And she waylaid her father-in-law. Well, he didn't know who she was because she wore a veil. And Judah never knew who his companion was, but he hired her. Yeah, one of the patriarchs. I'm telling you, the family of Jesus had some really black sheep in it. One of the patriarchs, and then she becomes pregnant with a child. Now, when Judah found out that his widowed daughter-in-law was pregnant, he became righteously indignant, and he declared or demanded that she be killed according to the law until she brought forth his DNA. Yeah, because when he was on that trip, when he met her, he must have left his credit card at home. He didn't have any money, so he left his two sources of identification, his staff. And it was like having your driver's license or social security number. He gave her those items of identification. So when they came to execute her, she said, these are the identification instruments or items that of the one that made me pregnant. And Judah was cross red-faced. He says, she's right. I've been wrong. And it was through this making together that the line of the Lord was continued, this time through Perez. Perez. Who would think, if you're writing a genealogy about the King of Kings, you would think it would be the purest pure of people that are in that, and it's not. It's the disreputable people. From the human standpoint, we have a hard time to see how Tamar even got in the Bible, let alone the royal line of the Lord. So there's the other woman then. The next one in the line, number two, there's Rahab. And you find her story in Joshua chapter 2 and 6. That's in verse 5 of our text here. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. But again, I'm not going to read all this scripture because we don't have time for all that. But Rahab, what was she? Who was she? She was a Canaanite. Remember, the Canaanites were the enemies of God, and they opposed the children of God all through the wilderness to the promised land. Hers is a fascinating story. Not only was she a Gentile, she was a Canaanite, which was the worst of the worst of the Gentiles, and she was a prostitute. She lived in the city of Jericho, which was a strong walled city, which Israel could not have captured if they hadn't had some inside information. And so when they sent the spies out into the city, and it began to get around that there were spies in the city, Rahab hid them. And when the soldiers came to her house, she lied about it. She said, no, they've already left. and she lied about it. So then she lowered them from the window. You know, you've read that story. It's an interesting story. Interesting how it happened. And they escaped. She lied. She lied for a good reason. Still at all, she lied. Now, after she had saved their lives and Israel had taken over the city, they spared her life. And eventually she gave birth to Boaz, as we've read here. That's the great granddaddy to David, and carried down the line to Jesus. But Rahab was a Gentile. She was a liar, deceitful, and she was a prostitute. She might not be welcome in our local New Testament church women's society. She probably could get into Unshackled, but she couldn't get into many churches. So far, we have a woman that slept with her father-in-law, a prostitute. My, it's the top of the social line, isn't it? And then number three, Ruth. You just, I think, heard the story of Ruth in a past message here in this church. It's found in the book of Ruth. She was a very good woman with a very bad pedigree. She was a Moabite. The Moabites were produced from the incestuous relationship of Lot with his daughters. That's a sordid, terrible story. Now, the Jews had been forbidden to marry the Moabite or anybody, the fellow Jew. So during the famine, and you know the story of Ruth, that Elimelech took his wife Naomi and fled down to Moab, took their two sons against, they broke the religious law and they married two Moabite women. And you know the story, long making it short. When they got back into the land, Ruth became a wonderful picture in the Old Testament of character and integrity and loyalty. She became a wonderful daughter-in-law to Ruth. And back in the land, long story short, God arranged it so that she met a man named Boaz. Boaz and Ruth became married, and they had a son named Obed. Obed was a granddaddy of David. So here we have a foreigner, an outcast, who somehow gets into this lineage, into the ancestry of Jesus. And then finally, number four, it's Bathsheba. And it's referred to as Uriah's wife. Bathsheba was Uriah's wife. Uriah was King David's faithful warrior. Verse 6 says, Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Doesn't mention her name. You know, this is a sordid and a tragic story, like all of them were. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But David was home when his armies were out at battle. And you know the story, how that he was on his rooftop and happened to look over and notice Bathsheba taking a bath. And he called for her to come and caused her to commit adultery. She was a Gentile, and she becomes pregnant. And David, trying to hide his sin, sends her husband to the front line of the battle so he would surely die, and sure enough he did. And so then David becomes a murderer, and Bathsheba gives birth to their son, and then their son dies. So here you are, Jesus' family tree, and this woman who's a Gentile involved in adultery. But how much of it was her blame, if any at all, is a subject of quite a bit of debate. After all, he was a despotic king. He could do anything to anybody anytime he wanted. And she was just the wife of a soldier. So it's an interesting genealogy, but Bathsheba's name is not mentioned, which I think lends to the thought that she was not really one that's primarily to blame. But you see how shocking these women are in the genealogy of Jesus. This is like the dirty laundry hung out for public to see. They were Gentiles. That means they were unclean, outside the pedigree of the Jewish people. They were sinners, involved in deceit and prostitution and even murder. Tragic figures. Four women lose four husbands between them. And if those things weren't enough, they were women. And so they shouldn't have been in a genealogy. question. All of that to say this. Why? Why would the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, include them in this genealogy? In fact, not only include them, but highlight them. Well, first of all, because this is how it really happened. This was facts, nothing but the facts. But ask yourself, why would they point out Gentiles, prostitutes, sinners in Jesus' family tree? Matthew could have just not mentioned them. But it brings us to what I call the preaching point, the purpose of it. Number three, his tree is a revelation of divine grace. A revelation of divine grace. Every Christmas tree, if you're understanding the Matthew account, is a picture of God's grace. It's a special gathering. I believe that the inclusion of these women into this tree, this genealogy, is important. And the reason is because it encourages you. It encourages me that there's room for me in Jesus' family tree. His tree is a revelation of grace. Now, the Jewish people, he was writing to the Jewish people, but not only so to them, but to the Gentiles of his day and this day. He was writing to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he's also writing to the sinners of this day, prostitutes, tax collectors, women or men, the unclean Gentiles. He was including these in his family tree that we would know that there's room for us. Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's me. That's what you have to admit before you can become a part of God's family, Jesus' family. He came to save folks like Tamar, who went from bad to good, and like Rahab, Tamar went from good to bad. That's the way she went. And Rahab, the different way, from bad to good. So in Matthew, the genealogy is showing us that God can bring some very questionable people into his family. He can also use the Gentiles, who are prostitutes and adulterers, and the men that participated with them. He uses sinful, fallen people to bring about the perfect, sinless Son of God. This is the family tree. It's the first Christmas tree. It was through the likes of these people that God brought about his Savior. So what are you trying to say, preacher? Understand this. The only people God has to work with in this world are sinful people. The only people that God has to work with in this world are sinful people. We're all sinners. All come short of the glory of God. Do you ever think that murderers wrote most of the Bible? Moses was a murderer. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch took. David was a murderer. He wrote most of the Psalms. Saul was a murderer of Christians, and he wrote most of the New Testament. Think of the people God has called and used. He can call you. He will first of all call you to salvation through Jesus Christ, and he'll call you and use you for his glory. So what should you learn from this? Well, this is not just a passage to the skeptical Jews. This is a passage that ought to be to every person. Every person that puts up a Christmas tree should hear this story. It shows that God goes to extraordinary lengths to fulfill his promise. Just think of how God oversaw history and brought these women and other men. It shows that God works through disgraceful circumstances. No matter what you've been or where you are, God takes that type of person, cleanses them by the blood of the Lamb, and puts them in the Lord Jesus Christ family. It shows that God uses preposterous people like you and me to bring the good news to the other people. Listen, there are plenty of people who are just like you were that need to know that if God saved you, God can save them. Wow. So this first Christmas tree shows that God can save anyone and use anyone for his glory. That's the good news. No matter how bad you've been, no matter where you've been, no matter where you're coming from, no matter what your past, no matter what your family background is, that Christmas tree stands as a wonderful beacon to show how God so loved the world, and he loves you. So Matthew makes it clear from this part of the gospel that God is a God of incredible grace and mercy. Right from word go here in Matthew chapter 1 is all about the grace of God. And then finally, this tree is a record of divine salvation. It's a record of divine salvation. There's another tree that I want to remind you of. It's from Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life. There's a tree of life. How do you gain access to that tree? By being in God's family, by being born again. Revelation 21 and verse 27, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. When it's all said and done, there is another book of genealogy. It's the book of the family of God. How do you get into the family of God? By being born again. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Christmas tree should remind you, number one, of your past. That no matter where have you been, you don't have to let that keep you from coming to God, because look at whom made up that first Christmas tree. So considering that, the Christmas has a gift for you. It's the Savior, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Considering that, what's your decision? Will you receive him? I'll tell you, a Christmas tree is a story that should be taught from generation to generation from a Christian perspective, to show them that this is a demonstration of God's love for us. His part, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Our part, that whosoever believeth should not perish but have life everlasting. What side of that are you on? God's part has been taken care of. Have you received it? Will you receive God's gift of salvation? Now, the Christmas tree and the cross of Christ are drawn together. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Christmas, without the cross, isn't worth a half a hallelujah. There's nothing to celebrate until the perfect Son of God is sacrificed, shed his blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So it's all been done. God took care of it. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting the transgressions against them. So no matter where you've been, what you've done, God has already taken care of it. Jesus has paid the price. Your part is be reconciled to God. That's what Christmas is all about. Be ye. Receive God's grace gift, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. That's what it's all about. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, how wonderful it is that you have given us this example. Oh, I know that Christmas oftentimes becomes pagan, perverted, but we who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we who know the Word of God, are comforted to know this is a wonderful demonstration of your grace. There are folks right here today, perhaps, that have never really received Jesus Christ. May they just make that simple decision of faith. You don't come to God by intelligence or logic. You come to God by faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, that is the reward of those that diligently seek him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May they right this moment say, into my heart, Lord Jesus, come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your gift at Christmas. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're going to have some time after the service. I'll be glad to sit down and speak to you, show you from the Word of God how you can settle this and seal this, make sure that it's yours. And so, Father, we close asking for your blessing upon this message to those that hear it. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.